Good morning.
Good morning.
I got several welcome homes this morning, and it is good to be back in the fellowship of believers here at North Park. But I cannot say that Peru was not good. It was wonderful. It was full. I arrived at about 12 o'clock Saturday night. The next morning, I preached two sermons at Calvary Chapel Lima. Afternoon, flew to Cajamarca and taught all week at the Bible College on spiritual warfare. Friday evening, a question and answer session with the men students. And of course, you know, the top question was marriage. And we had a good time together. Then Saturday afternoon with a group of men from the Hosanna Calvary Chapel in Cajamarca. And then Sunday morning, the two services there at Cajamarca. And then back to teaching on biblical missions the second week at the Calvary Chapel Bible College. And then Friday afternoon, flew back to Lima, picked up and taken down to Ventanilla and did a six-hour Saturday seminar there. And then one Sunday morning service. They only had one service at that church, the Calvary Chapel at Ventanilla. And then at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I began my 31-hour trip home. Delays, misconnections, rerouting, and then even at the airport, Yvonne, because we had no communication, I had no way to contact her about all this. She was there several hours earlier expecting me, and I wasn't there, and so the tears. And but we finally got together. And went to the Denny's and had a nice meal together. And then a drive home in the rain and the evening traffic. But here we are. And I thank the Lord for those of you who remembered me and Yvonne and were praying for us, that God would be honored. And I can just say that from the statements of the students and the people of the churches, God was honored as his word, as his word, as his word went forth. You notice that every time I'm up here to speak, I always have the Bible up here. I've got my notes here. But I've got the Bible here because it is only that which is coming from the Word of God that will be meaningful and long-lasting in each of our lives. Amen. We are continuing in our study through the lessons on spiritual warfare. And just to remind you again that our first lesson indicated that this war, which was waged before time began, when one of the top angels of heaven said, "I will be like the Most High God." And that war has continued from then until now on the two levels. The inward struggle. I want to do right, I find myself doing wrong. I don't want to do wrong, but I find myself doing, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of flesh? Not wanting to die, but likening that body of flesh to a dead body just clinging to me. That's what Paul was saying, and all the people that he was writing to knew exactly what he was saying. Our sinful nature, like a dead body just clinging to us. But God has, through his word, provided us with the armor, those five pieces of armor. We are familiar with them. We need to get more familiar with them. And then he gave us many different weapons. And we talked about that for a Sunday, emphasizing probably the two main weapons are the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And when I lift up this book, you learn that I am not lifting up the sword of the Spirit, right? You remember that? This book is not the sword of the Spirit. This book is made with human hands. The sword of the Spirit is a spiritual weapon. And so it is as we read the words in this very special book and our spirit is in tune with the Spirit of God that He makes this word alive in our hearts. And as we speak forth those words of truth, that is the sword of the Spirit which will do its work. And then the last time we were here, we talked about the other main weapon in spiritual warfare, that of prayer. And I add my words to Steve's about Tuesday night. And the particular thing that struck me was we were down in the room where the bread is put, and my wife isn't back yet, so I guess she's still, oh, there she is. Yep, okay. She got the bread okay this morning. And thank you, Lorraine, for, thank you, Irene, for going with her. That was very generous and thoughtful of you. And last Tuesday night, as we were sitting down in that bakery room, and I looked up as just as I saw a lady, and she stopped at the door and started laughing at us praying. But then one of the prayer warriors got up and went out and talked with her, and her attitude changed. Her countenance changed. Her demeanor changed as she realized what she was going into at the theater in another few minutes. So the warfare is raging. And even last night, when Yvonne and I were talking about what I have to share this morning, she said, "Why do we have to talk about him?" And I wish we wouldn't have to talk about the enemy. I wish, as Jude said, I was planning to write a letter, and I just wanted to sit down and write about how great it is to be a Christian. And wouldn't that be wonderful? That we could just sit and talk about how great it is to be a Christian. But he said, when I put pen to parchment, I realized that I needed to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. That word contend is a military term. It is hand-to-hand combat with the enemy because there is a war raging on those two levels and there is an enemy. And unfortunately, this morning, we have to take some time to talk about his character and about his tactics, his methods of attack. For like it or not, whatever your thought is about the Vietnam War, 30 years after our defeat, General Westmoreland made this statement, "We lost in Vietnam because we did not know the enemy." And I believe today that many Christians live a discouraged Christian life because they do not understand the character and methods of the enemy. And so it's a real hard lesson to give, even as I gave it at Cajamarca and then again at Ventanilla. And many times before, this morning also, it is not an easy lesson to give, but it is a lesson that we need to know so that we can live in the victory that Christ won for us on Calvary. To that degree, we can then intentionally engage in that second level of warfare, the battle for lost souls. But I like to give this disclaimer. Because as we're going to talk about his viciousness, I want to, first of all, have us look at Ezekiel 28. For there we find that he is not all that he would want us to think that he is. Yes, in verse 12, he was full of wisdom. But in verse 15, iniquity was found in him. And then in verse 19, he corrupted wisdom. And then it goes on to say, God is talking, and he says, I will bring you down to ashes. And so there is an end to this being. There is an end to Satan. Also looking at Isaiah chapter 14, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cast down to the ground? You have weakened the nations. The answer is, you said in your heart, I will be like God. And then it goes on to say, yet you will be brought down to hell. There is an end to this created being of God. He will be brought down to hell. He will be brought down to ashes. There will be an end to this enemy. That's the time for you to say amen. Amen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, I am going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for God has opened a great and effectual door of ministry for me. And then he adds this phrase, and with many adversaries. And it seems like for every door that God is holding open for us, every door of ministry that he is allowing us to walk through, the enemy is there with his toe sticking out, trying to trip us up. We need to recognize that the enemy is there trying to destroy, trying to kill, trying to keep us from doing what God would have us to do. It was my privilege. Our pastor keeps talking about these divine appointments. It was my privilege on the way from Miami to Lima to be sitting next to a man from Lima, an architect by profession, who was returning to Lima with his mother, who had just had a hip replacement in Miami. And we got to talking, and fortunately, our book, Prepare for Battle, is in Spanish. I was able to give him a copy, and he spent the time reading it to his mother. When I got home, there was an email from him, and he gave me his telephone number, and so I've given all that information to Pastor Manuel of Calvary Chapel of Lima, and I trust there will be that follow-up, because though there were many adversaries, there was a lot of noise in the plane, there was a lot of shaking of the plane as we were going through bad weather, that divine appointment was there, and our prayer is that fruit will result from that. Because today, God is holding the door of ministry open for us. In Revelation 3:8, we are told. Well, even before that, important. In this particular church, the Church of Philadelphia, and I realize our name is Horizon North Park Christian Fellowship, but I trust that all of us are members of the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. And it is to this church that Jesus says, I hold the keys of David. These keys will unlock doors that nobody can lock. And they will lock doors that nobody can open. And then he says, before you, before us, dear people of North Park Christian Fellowship, before us, he has set an open door. He's holding those keys, and he's unlocked those divine appointments for each one of us. And he's holding that door open. The keys have unlocked that door, and nobody can lock it. And we need to walk through those doors of ministry opportunity. However, we need to recognize that with every door of opportunity, the enemy is there wanting to trip us up. And so that we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil, as Ephesians 6:11 says, so that we may successfully resist the devil's methods of attack, we need to be aware of the enemy. his character, and his methods. Now, Satan does not have five pieces of spiritual armor to protect him. We have those five pieces of armor. They are spiritual in nature. And if you don't remember, Dan has done a good job of that sermon is on, where is that, Dan? Anyway, it's on file on our website, the church's website. Though he does not have those five pieces of spiritual armor, unfortunately, through his deceit and subtlety, he has built up two tactics of defense. And they come from Ephesians 6:12, from that brief statement that Paul is so simply making. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And he goes on to say, but against powers and principalities. But just from those first few words, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Satan has built up two tactics of defense. The first phrase, we wrestle not. And he has convinced the majority of the people of the world, there's no war. Peace, brother. Live and let live. Oh, that's beautiful. That's your reality. But I happen to believe some other reality. There's no war. And if there's no war, there's no enemy. And he has convinced the majority of the people of the world. I looked up for more current statistics, and it hasn't changed. September 10th, 2021. 73% of people who claim to be born-again Christians, not just I'm a Christian because I was born in America, 73% of people who claim to be born-again Christians do not believe that Satan is real. I trust that there is not a soul here today who would be in that 73%. Sixty percent of those same people who say that they are born again Christians believe that they can be good enough to go to heaven. 61% of that same group say all religions are equal. 62% believe that the Holy Spirit is not a true being, but he is just a symbol of God's power. These are born again people who claim to be born again, Bible believing Christians. Satan is protected. If even the majority of the Christian community do not believe that he is real. But I am sure that this morning, as we are sharing this, you are with me and acknowledge that, yes, he is alive and sick on planet Earth today. For those that he cannot convince that, the second phrase, against flesh and blood. And tragically, Christians are fighting against Christians. Oh, you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture? I can't have fellowship with you. Oh, you believe that the water of baptism has to be flowing water? And you just drop some drops of water on his head because it's freezing cold outside? No, he's not. Christians expending their energy fighting against Christians. One of the seven abominations in Proverbs 6:19. Those who sow discord among the brethren. In contrast, Psalm 133:1, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Or go to Jesus' prayer in John 17, five times praying, Father, that they would be one even as we are one. And yet Christians continue to expend their energy fighting over this doctrine or that doctrine or Christian practice. Another vicious way that Christians fight against Christians. We have high expectations of our Christian leadership, and this is good. The Bible is very clear. James says it, that those who are teachers should be not anxious because they will be judged by a higher standard. So we have high expectations, and this is good. However, we have somehow selectively ignored the host of scriptures that talk about forgiveness. Even as the disciples, as Jesus gave them a model prayer in Matthew 6, verse 12. Father, we want you to forgive us in the same way that we forgive each other. They evidently didn't understand that, and many people today don't understand it. And so Jesus went on with verse 14 and 15 and made it very clear, if you forgive your brother, I will forgive you. If you do not forgive your brother, I will not forgive you. But somehow we have forgotten those portions of the Bible, and we put them under the bus instead of going to Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, go in a spirit of meekness and restore the brother who has been taken in a fault, being very careful that you are not also tempted in like manner. The battle rages on, but not against the enemy. Now, each one of us has a certain 100% of physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual energy. Now, some of us might have this much. How much? How much do you have? Oh, Mark back there. His is this big. Okay, great. We each have 100% of our own energy. If we use 50% of that fighting against Christians or fighting against world religions or fighting against, how much energy do we have left to fight against the real enemy? We lose because we get into these flesh and blood battles. Christians against world religions. Pastor was planning to go to another country where the national religion is Roman Catholicism. And because he and his family did not fit into when we were doing those trainings in Baja, they came and lived with us for 3 weeks. And we gave them a mini training in cross-cultural living, etc. And one day he brought out a shoebox of cassettes. Remember cassettes? Remember those little things that we stuck in, music played or whatever? A shoebox of cassettes. And he took the cover off and he showed it to me. I said, wow. And every title was anti-Roman Catholicism. I grabbed the box away from him. I said, Steve, you are not, or Roger, his name was, Roger, you are not going to preach those, sir. Yes, I am. And he pulled up. I grabbed it again. No, you're, yes, I am. And finally said, let's just put that box down. I said, let me tell a story. And I told the story of Paul in Ephesus and Demetrius and the other silversmith, all in an uproar because their business was suffering because so many people were trusting in Christ. And then in verse 35 of Acts 19, the town clerk got the people quieted down finally. He said, people, we have to leave. This is an illegal assembly. And then he gave his testimony that he believed in Diana. And yet, his next words were, these men have neither robbed our temples nor spoken against Diana. We don't need to make something else look bad to make what we have look good. Dear people, we have the truth. We have the truth. There is nothing that compares to it. It is the methods of the world to make something look bad so that we look better. We don't have to do that because there is nothing that compares to the truth of the Word of God. Adherence of other religions, as far as they may be from the truth of the Word of God, they are not the enemy. We are to deal kindly and gently with those whose eyes are blinded. We are to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may be saved, Acts 26:18. And so, we have the truth, but we need to now look at the character of this enemy. I have 10. Let's look first of all at John 8:44. He is a murderer and a liar and the father of all lies. When he was quoting Psalm 91, when he had taken Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, remember? Recorded in Luke 4, he quotes Psalm 91 accurately. When Satan was quoting the truth, it must have just cringed him inside that he was speaking truth, because it is not his nature. It is not his nature to speak truth. And so whenever you are prompted to tell a lie, realize that you are speaking for your father, the devil. Woo. That's a heavy thought, isn't it? He is a murderer and a liar, and all lies are birthed through him. That's what it means when it says he is the father of all lies. All lies are birthed through the enemy. This is his character. This is his nature. When you hear a lie, you know the source of that. This is what we need to do. This is what we need to understand about our enemy. Number two, he is a deceiver. If Revelation 20, verses 3 and 8 were not in the Bible, I could not believe this. He is a deceiver. He is able to convince people that falsehood is truth and truth is falsehood. His ability to deceive is this great. In Revelation 20, verse 3, it says that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, Jesus will be ruling with a rod of iron. Everybody won't be a Christian, but everybody will be obeying that rod of iron. For Jesus will be ruling from Jerusalem, and all the earth will obey him. For 1,000 years, think of it, 1,000 years of history books without wars, under the rule of Jesus. But then verse 8 says, and this is mind-boggling, it says, Satan will be loosed from that pit, and he will go out and deceive the nations to such a degree that he will amass an army as numberless as the sands of the sea to again fight against God. Now, I only share that to say this is how powerful he is in being deceitful. We need to understand his cunningness, his craftiness, his deceit. He is subtle. He beguiled Eve through his subtlety, 2 Corinthians 11:3 says. He is slanderous. Slander is part truth, part lie. There again, if he tells the truth to you, recognize that he is cringing inside because it's not his nature to tell truth. As he was having that conversation with God, and God says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And again, that word considered is a powerful word. It is what generals do when they are trying to advance their troops. They're sitting at that map, and they've gotten the intelligence back. Yes, there's a bridge. Yes, that would be good for our troops to advance over. But we just got further intelligence that the enemy has planted bombs underneath it. No, that is not a good choice. And so they are considering how to advance their troops. And God says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you looked for every possible? Have you looked for every possible way to attack him? And what does Satan say? Yes, I have. And today, dear friends, we need to understand the viciousness of this enemy. He slandered Job. He said, yeah, he serves you because you made life so good for him. See, part truth, but part lie. He is an accuser of the brethren. Day and night, Revelation 12:10 says, that somehow he is able to accuse us before the Father. He is fierce. Isaiah 59:19. When the enemy comes in like a flood. James 1:2, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your life. And of course, those scriptures go on with the positive, but we're only looking at the fierceness of the enemy right now. He is powerful, Ephesians 6:12. He is proud. Pride, the number one sin that entered the cosmos. He was lifted up in pride because of his beauty. And whenever you are tempted to be proud, recognize that 109 times that the word pride, proud, proudly is in the Bible, it is in the negative. There is nothing in the Bible that says pride is good. It is bad. It is of Satan. It is the first sin that entered the cosmos. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humility is what God is expecting of us, not pride. Pride is of Satan, and it is so easy because he is so subtle. He is a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's an accuser. He is powerful, but he is also a coward. 2 Corinthians 11:14. He is not the angel of light, but he transforms himself into an angel of light. A deception. He is not the true angel of light, Jesus Christ the righteous. In 1 Peter 5:8, he is not the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is roaring like a lion. And then lastly, he is the adversary of God, not the equal opposite. He does not possess all the characteristics of God, only in a negative way. He is not all-knowing, he is not all-powerful, etc., etc. Moving quickly to some of the methods of Satan. Some people might say, oh, the devil made me do it. That is not true. It takes the unholy trinity that we've already spoken of from James 3:15. It is our sinful nature with the allurements of the world and with Satan, the tempter, that would cause us to sin. Number one method of Satan is to get us to mess up our priorities, where we might be satisfied with the good instead of seeking the excellent things of the Lord, or the tyranny of the urgent, that we're just going from one fire to another, trying to keep the fires out. Luke 12:47 makes it very clear. Now, in Luke 12:47, it's a negative, but I believe we can turn it around into the positive. We need to know our master's will. We need to prepare to do that will, and then we just need to do it. And there's so much more I'd like to share, but our time is gone already going. Messing up our priorities. In Daniel 7:25, it says, "He will burn out the saints of the Most High God." And so again, we need to be careful that we don't get so busy working for the Lord that we neglect our personal relationship with the Lord. Now, earlier I told you that I had a very full schedule for those 2 weeks in Peru. I was going from one thing to the next, one group to the next, and it was a very busy schedule. But the Lord was there and strengthened me, and I was able to handle it. But if I would have come home and just plunged right into my next project, but no, this week has been a pretty slow week for me because I have seen burned out Christians and they don't look very nice. Oh, shh, shh, you're the only one doing it. Don't tell anyone. They'll kick you out of the church. But oh, it's so much fun. Isolating us, trying to isolate us, is a tactic of the enemy. You're the only one. Nobody would understand. Nobody would understand what you're struggling with. What does James 5:16 say? Get in the habit of confessing your faults to one another. Now, one church took that scripture, and after every Sunday morning sermon, anyone who wanted to could come forward and confess all their faults to the whole congregation. I don't think so. I don't believe that's what James is talking about. But I do believe that we should have a group of people, two, maybe three at the most, where we have developed such an intimate relationship that we can be completely honest with them and know that I can call Dick at any time and say, "Dick, I am struggling with this. I need your prayer. Help me," so that we do not fall for this tactic of the enemy of isolating us. Or if that doesn't work, hey, everybody's doing it. Come on, join the party. Majority rules. Well, what does Matthew 7 say? Narrow is the gate, but broad is the road. So if, it, quote, everybody is doing it, it's probably not of God, but of the enemy. Security, prosperity, physical well-being. Oh, how those three Jews in Daniel chapter 3, when they are given the opportunity to a second time to bow down to that statue, they said, "Our God will deliver us, but if not," they were not concerned about their security, their physical well-being. The story of Esther, finally she says, "Yes, I will go unto the king. If I perish, I perish." She had a right attitude towards security, prosperity, and physical well-being. To the person who went out to talk to that lady that was laughing, might not Satan have been there? "Oh, don't go out there. She might hit you." You know, I don't know. But, you know, he is devious in his deception. But she did not hesitate. She walked out that door and address that lady who is laughing at us. John 15 says, "They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They hated me, they're going to hate you. In this world you will have tribulation." Oh, another trilogy. Pride, sex, money. Way back in Deuteronomy 17, God says to Moses, "The day is going to come when they are going to ask for a king. But make sure they don't do these three things, that they don't multiply horses to themselves, that they don't multiply wives to themselves, that they don't multiply money to themselves." Let's look at the wisest man who ever lived. horses, 40,000 horse stalls, continually buying horses from Egypt. Women, 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. Money, his annual salary, 666 talents of gold. Interesting number, eh? Now, again, the world would say, let's make Solomon look bad to make us look better. That is not why I brought that to our attention. I am saying that if the wisest man who ever lived fell for those three temptations of the enemy, where does that put us? Susceptible for sure. Another one, temptation, condemnation, stronghold. We're tempted to sin, but we resist it. But then, yeah, maybe. And when we sin, he condemns us. And if that happens over and over and over again, we build a stronghold up in our mind. I will never have victory over this, we say. And we have given Satan brick after brick to build up that stronghold in our mind, thinking that we can never have victory over this secret sin. But thanks to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of warfare are not made with human hands, but they are mighty to God to pulling down those strongholds. Another one, curiosity, experimentation, addiction. Just curious about some evil. We'd never do it. But then we decide, yeah, maybe just once wouldn't hurt. And then we find ourselves addicted. And then lastly, questioning God's word. This one is rampant in the church of God. The out and out questioning of God's word from Genesis 3:1. And that, of course, is everywhere. Bibles are getting rewritten. Even the communist government of China is rewriting the Bible to fall in line with their socialist doctrines. So hath God said. But there are other ways, I believe, that we question God's word. It's what I call half scriptures. And I have shared this with you before, but it still is such a memory in my mind. At the church I grew up in, don't bring your Bible, just trust the preacher. And so we didn't bring our Bibles, nor did we read them when we were at home. And when he quoted Philippians 2:12, and that finger waggled down from the pulpit, and he said it with such venom in his voice, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, there is a lot of fear and trembling in my growing up years because we could only get saved on Sunday night. And I got saved every Sunday night. And I prayed to God before I got up from the altar when I was a teenager. There was only one other teenager in my church at that time, and it was a girl. And I prayed that her and her family would be gone before I'd get up from the altar, because for sure I'd be a sinner going to hell again. And I couldn't get saved again until the next Sunday night. How about that for growing up? Oh, Lord. He never told us that the second half of that thought, not even a comma between verse 12 and verse 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, we have a responsibility, for it is God who is at work in you, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Or as Peter says, God has given us everything that we need to live a godly life. Therefore, for this very reason, do your part. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, etc., etc. Out of context scriptures is another way that we question God's word. Philippians 4:19. Oh, what a beautiful promise of God. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. So just bring your money to me and God will bless you. What is the context of that verse? They have just given a sacrificial offering to missions. And in that context, Paul, by the Spirit of God, is able to say, not to worry, my God will supply all of your needs. The promises of God without the if clause. Oh boy, election time again. And that 2 Chronicles 7:14, at least the second half of it. We want Christian leaders so that God will heal our lands. There are seven if clauses, our part. We don't need to worry about God's part. He says, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive your sins and heal your lands. That's his part. Our part are the seven ifs. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's six of them. Did I miss one? Maybe there are only six. Anyway, you got the point. That's our part. God's part is I will hear from heaven. But we like those promises of God. Another way that we question God's word, we selectively ignore scriptures that we don't like. And even to today, Jews will not read Isaiah 53. They just cannot believe in a suffering Messiah. And the husband and wife on their way home to Emmaus that Sunday morning, recorded in Luke 24, they had been taught that the Messiah was going to come and break the yoke of Rome. That's why they were so discouraged as they returning home. We were sure he was the Messiah. And then lastly, an overemphasis on one doctrine. If the Lord delays his return long enough, that the record of the Calvary Chapel movement will be recorded in the annals of history, I'm afraid we're going to have to accept that Chuck's overemphasis on the imminent return of the Lord. He admitted it when the Lord didn't come back in 1988, as he said, if the Lord doesn't come back this year, I'm going to have to rethink my whole eschatological position. But somehow that still permeates the Calvary Chapel movement. And I believe, you know, Jesus said, I don't even know when I'm coming back. But you receive power from on high and be my witnesses until I return. He is a defeated foe through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. However, he is alive and sick on planet Earth today. Through lies and deception, he has the world in a mess. Even creation is groaning in anticipation of its redemption. That volcano in Iceland, and now on the news yesterday even said more earthquakes in Iceland as those tectonic plates are just all jumbled up and causing such havoc. That whole island is in trouble with this volcano that is just spewing out lava all over the place. Even creation is groaning in anticipation of its redemption. Oh Lord, dear Lord, there is the enemy. Your word has spoken clearly that there is a war, that there is an enemy. We have taken time today that we wish that we would not have had to. But we realize it is necessary to understand the enemy so that we who have trusted in Christ as Savior can live in the victory that he won for us on Calvary and thus be able to intentionally engage in the battle for lost souls. Strengthen us, dear Lord. Protect us. Do not allow the enemy to get into our thoughts as we go home today and bring some deceptive thought, some lie, some half-truth, some dear Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.